Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the New Testament letter written to Philemon. The New Testament letter written to Philemon. Tonight, we want to go ahead and continue our series of messages here. We're trying to finish up this study as soon as possible. It looks like we will have to, unfortunately, go into the new year to complete this, but we're almost done with our look into this beautiful New Testament letter that Paul wrote. In this series, Portraits of Transforming and Triumphant Grace, we're going to be finding three beautiful portraits of God's transforming and triumphant grace at work in their lives. And they are designed to challenge us to experience the same power of grace in our own lives. So far, we've looked at two of these. We've looked at Onesimus, the slave. We've looked at the Apostle Paul. And tonight, we look at a third and final portrait. So in your Bibles tonight, the letter written to Philemon, let's look at verses 1 through 7, then we'll pray and get into God's Word as I deliver a message to you tonight that I'm entitling, Philemon, Graced by God. Graced by God. Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and towards all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels or the hearts of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. I'm hearing just a little bit of a ring in the system. If you would like to help me out with that, I appreciate it. Let's bow our heads and pray as we ask the Lord's blessing here on his word this evening. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loving kindness to us. Thank you for the privilege of having your word from which we can draw inspiration, encouragement, and know the blessing of change as your grace goes to work in our lives. And we thank you for the equipping ministry that grace has, for the teaching ministry that it has. And so, Lord, do your work in our hearts. And we pray that tonight you would challenge us as we look into your word, that we might receive your word as it is in truth, the words of God and not the words of men. For your words are able to effectually work in us who believe. So now, Lord, feed the faith of your people, nourish them, build them up, challenge them. And we thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker both pastored churches in London in the 19th century. On one occasion, Parker commented on the poor condition of the children admitted to Spurgeon's orphanage. It was reported to Spurgeon, however, that Parker had criticized the orphanage itself. Well, Spurgeon blasted Parker next week from the pulpit, and the attack was printed in all the local newspapers and became the talk of the town. People had flocked the following Sunday to Dr. Parker's church, for they wanted to hear what his rebuttal from Spurgeon or for Spurgeon would be. And here's what he says. I understand Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today, and this is the Sunday they use to take an offering for the orphanage. I suggest we take a love offering here instead. The crowd was delighted. The ushers had to empty the collection plates three different times for the amount that was given as the generosity of the people was expressed. Later that week, there was a knock at Parker's study at the church. It was Spurgeon, and here's what he said. You know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You have given me not what I deserved. You have given me what I needed. Thank you. Now, as we've been studying this letter from Paul, we noticed and have been looking at how God's grace can transform the lives of individuals who may at one time formerly had been at odds, maybe because of a misunderstanding or maybe because of a wrong done. Certainly that was the case here with Parker and Spurgeon. But in the first century, we have noted two illustrations of grace, the theme of this letter being that the power of the gospel can transform lives and impact human relationships, not just then, but now. If we had to have a secondary theme to this letter, I believe it would be the matter of reconciliation, where those who are brothers in Christ are no longer at odds with one another because of some wrong said or done or misunderstanding, but because of God's grace, they can be reconciled. As you look at the book of Philemon, this short epistle, I find it fascinating that every single name that's mentioned in this letter was born again. They were reconciled to God. Furthermore, as I look at this letter, I note that there are two groups of men in particular who at one time were at odds with each other, but who were reconciled to each other. It may surprise you, the first one, Paul, and there's a name of another called John Mark. In verse 24, he's called Marcus. You'll remember in the book of Acts, Mark was one of the men that joined Paul and Barnabas on the missionary team, and Mark quit on Paul. Paul counted on Mark, and Mark let him down. And so when Paul and Barnabas wanted to go on a second missionary journey, the contention between those two was so sharp. Paul saying, I don't need John Mark. I can't count on him. He's not reliable. Barnabas, his uncle, saying in essence, let's give him another chance. I believe we can help him. And because they had disagreed, they split their ways and two missionary teams were formed. And so God overruled in that particular predicament. For a number of years, it seemed like John Mark and Paul were at odds until later on in life, you read what Paul has to say in his latter years in his epistles. This is one of them, where he mentions John Mark, Marcus is the Latin name, in a very favorable light. In fact, he will say to Timothy, Mark is profitable to me for the ministry. So those two eventually did get reconciled. The second is on your screen there. It's the one we're probably more familiarly known, and that is, we're commonly familiar with this one. It's Onesimus the slave in Philemon. And I've already talked to you about the situation there as to why there was a bit of odds between the two of them, and there was a not getting along, and there is a reconciliation in this letter. But this personal letter to Philemon, in which Paul makes a personal appeal for Onesimus' acceptance as a beloved brother and not as a slave, presents to us a wonderful portrait of God's transforming and triumphant grace at work in Philemon's life. So as we work our way through this letter, you're going to find that there are four ways in which Philemon gave evidence of the transforming and triumphant grace of God at work. Tonight, I'm going to have time only to share two of these, and we'll look at the other two at a future message, Lord willing. But as we look at Philemon, what we find will challenge us to look at our own lives to see if these same evidences of God's transforming and triumphant grace is at work. So we want to begin tonight with the first way that Philemon gave evidence, and that is grace had made him a child of God. Grace had made him, that is Philemon, a child of God. You'll see that in verse 3, verse 5, verse 19, towards the end and the beginning of verse 20. And so notice how verse 3 opens up. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. At the first glance, this just sounds like a customary greeting, because in many of Paul's letters, he will open with similar words. But I want us to see tonight, and I would suggest to you that there's much more here than just a mere greeting that Paul is given as he begins his letter to Philemon. For instance, today, if we were to take the time to write an email or to actually write a handwritten note to somebody, we might begin it this way: Dear Bill or Dear Julie, how are you doing? I hope well. Sometimes we begin text messages that way. Good afternoon. How you doing? I hope all is well. And for us, really, that's nothing more than just a customary greeting. We're not really asking them, would you please tell me what's going on in your life right now? We're just being kind and we're just being polite. Sometimes as we walk past another person, we say this: how you doing? And in the South, how you doing is another way of saying hi. It's not really saying, you know what, I'm just really concerned about your life. Would you take a few moments and just share with me what's going on right now? That's not what we have in mind. We really don't want to get into that. We're just being polite to say hi, to acknowledge your presence, and then to exchange some pleasantries. Well, many prayers can oftentimes start the same way. How many times have you maybe, or you've heard people say it this way: Dear Lord, thank you for this day, and then they go on. Well, now, if you're thankful for the day, that's fine. But a lot of times, those type expressions are nothing more than fillers. We don't really know what to say, so that's just how we start while we're trying to think of something else to say. But here in this text, we don't just have a customary greeting. Grace, peace. I suggest to you that there is far more here. The word that's translated grace carries the idea of undeserved, unmerited favor that's expressed through Christ to those who are positively deserving of his wrath. It's the expression of God's loving kindness to those who are the objects of his favor. It's a word that includes all the blessings that all Christians have in common through Christ because of the person and work of Christ. It conveys a fervent wish that all the mercies and favors of God for time and eternity would be showered upon the believer. So it's a beautiful word in which, in a sense, the heart is being expressed. Grace shows a face. There's a personableness that is expressed to say, I want you to know in a real way the richness of God's blessing and favor and mercy. It's interesting that Philemon and all those individuals mentioned in verse 2 are indeed the recipients of this divinely given grace. The word you in verse 3 is plural. So that's how I know it's just not Philemon is involved here. He's concerned that each one there in that home in which the church at Colossae met knew the same outpouring of God's blessing. Now, here's what's interesting. With that idea of grace in mind, the next word becomes significant: peace. This peace is the result or the impact that grace has on a believer. It can be used in an objective sense. In other words, peace with God. Another way of saying I've been reconciled to God. There are no longer hostilities between me and God. But it can also be used in a subjective sense, a feeling of peace. And we would say in this case, the peace of God. It is possible, please don't lose me on this, it is possible to know peace with God, i.e. you're saved, and not have the peace of God, because you're in an agitated state of mind, or you're troubled, you're worried, you're fearful. So peace with God is established at the moment we're saved, and it never leaves. There's never a time in which we won't be severed from God. We'll always be in a harmonious relationship with the Lord. We are his. He is ours, as the song says. But whether or not we know in a subjective sense, the real feeling of peace, we're protected from worry and fear and doubt and so forth, that is really up to us as to whether or not we will think the way God wants us to think and respond the way God wants us to respond to any given circumstance. So to wish one peace was the same as to wish him all safety and all prosperity. This kind of peace was also a form of greeting very common among the Hebrews. You may have heard this word, so I'll go ahead and mention it. It's almost like saying shalom. You've heard of that. And then sometimes maybe you've even seen a t-shirt that says shalom, y'all. The southern rendition. But that was the expression, I want the best for you. I want you to know the welfare that comes from being rightly related to God. Not just peace with God, but the peace of God. So peace can oftentimes be used in contrast to the state of agitation and conflict in which a sinner has with his conscience and with God, maybe because of the hostilities that exist between a holy God and an unholy, unsaved sinner. I find it quite striking. And every time I think of this verse, I think it being a person's beach house years ago on the Anisto Island, in which the sea was churning. It was kind of angry looking, and the waves were really tall, and they were just crashing on the seashore. And as I saw the impact of the waves and the churning of the sand, Isaiah 57 verse 20 popped into my mind. And it does every single time I see that. Because in Isaiah 57, 20, it graphically compares the sinner to being like the troubled sea, which cannot rest. There's the absence of peace. Now contrast that with what the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. The Christian is at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ after he has been justified by God's grace. So my point is, peace inevitably flows out of grace. They're always connected. You cannot divorce the two. So the same heart that has had God's grace flow to it and cleared away the barriers between him and God is the same heart through which peace can flow. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, as I like to think of it, we can know the protective power of God's peace when otherwise we're tempted to worry and fear, to be gripped by anxiety. My point is, this grace and this peace then is not just a mere formal greeting that Paul gets because he has a touchy subject in writing to Philemon. He doesn't really know how else to start. But rather, it becomes a special reference to those spiritual blessings which flow from reconciliation with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Philemon had been a recipient of that grace. And he was a recipient of that peace on the day that he was saved, as verse 19 says. He says, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self, besides, verse 20, yea, brother. Let me have joy of thee in the Lord. So there's an obvious statement here that Philemon was born again. And so Paul wishes upon him then the continued blessings that such grace and peace can bring to the child of God. So grace saved him. Grace could sustain him. Grace could provide for him what nothing else could. But there's a second evidence of God's grace here, and that is this: grace gave him a godly home. Now, whether or not there is peace in your heart because of what goes on in your home might be a totally different story. But understand, please, it's because you have a peace with God that you can know the peace of God even in this environment. In verse 1 and 2, we find how God had given Philemon a godly home because of his grace. In fact, in verse 2, it says, as he writes, our beloved Apphia. Who is that? More than likely, it's Philemon's wife. Charles Erdman, in his commentary, notes this as he comments about the mentioning of Apphia as the first person, really, to whom Paul addresses as he writes this letter. Philemon is not the first name mentioned, but a lady is. Here's what he says. The prominent place given to her name and the social equality with Philemon and with Paul, which the terms our beloved, literally our sister, intimate, remind us of what Christianity has done for womanhood. This is the power to which in largest measure can be traced the emancipation and elevation by which the wife has been placed on a social and spiritual equality with the husband in the ennobling companionship of the Christian home. So isn't that wonderful? It's a Christian distinctive that women are elevated as they are, so that literally we could say the ground at the foot of the cross is level. Man and woman together, made in the image of God, in the likeness of God, stand equal before God, and their privilege is now to express that likeness to each other, to express that grace to each other that they have received, to express peace. We would say it this way: be a peacemaker in the home. Oftentimes, the exact opposite is what takes place. There's a lot of arguing. There's a lot of hostility. There's a lot of clamoring, a lot of belittling, not much grace, not much peace in a home, unfortunately. But grace can give us godly homes. And again, it's not an automatic. Just because you're saved and just because a husband and wife may be saved doesn't mean there's automatically going to be a godly home. Again, remember what I said a few minutes ago. It's possible to have peace with God or without having the peace of God. And so if things are not quite right between you and the Lord, it oftentimes will be shown in the way that things are not right between you and other people. You continue in verse 2, we're listed or mentioned another name here, Archippus, more than likely the son of Philemon. And he's also the pastor of the church at Colossae, if I interpret Colossians chapter 4, verse 17 correctly. So here you have a wife who is graced by God and lives for God. You have a son in the same boat who's pastoring the local church there that Paul has written a letter to the Colossians. And now you've got Philemon. If these two individuals did not belong to Philemon's family, then they would really appear out of place to have them mentioned along with them, Philemon, in a personal letter that deals with a domestic issue. So the same grace that saved Philemon changed his life and it changed his home. It set him apart to live unto the Lord, to live for the Lord, and he influenced his family to do the same. So as we consider the fact that though husband and wife are essentially the same before God, yet nonetheless, God has given the responsibility of spiritual leadership to the husband, to the father of the home. That does not imply the woman's inferior at all or incapable at all. It does not. But just like in the Godhead, you've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you've got a functional subordination, and yet there's an economic, or there is an essential equality between them. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. They're all equal. But yet there's a difference in the subordination and the functions and the roles that they play. The home is patterned after that. And so as you think about men, our position of leadership, as we try to influence others to have a godly home with us, here's my question. Are you positively influencing those who live in your home to live for Christ and to serve Christ? Some practical examples. In other words, that means you don't ask your kids if they feel like going to Sunday school today or if they want to just go to church only today. Or do you feel like going to a particular church function? They don't decide. You're influencing them in that direction. Secondly, men, you don't ask your wives, honey, are we going to church tonight? Honey, are we going to prayer meeting tonight? You don't ask that. You just do it. You set the example. You're not being a dictator. Don't misunderstand me. But you're showing the leadership. Here's what we do. Joshua would say in Joshua 24:15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He did not say, as for me and my house, I'm going to serve the Lord and I hope y'all are in it too. He didn't give them the option. He wanted them to be in a godly home with him. So men, take the lead. Today, as I said, far too many homes don't have godly atmospheres at all. It's a place where much agitation and argument, shouting, name-calling, belittling, fighting take place. There's not much love and support shown to one another. And sad to say, even in some Christian homes, if you were to listen to the music that's played, the entertainment that's watched, the verbal attacks that occur between family members, the agitated atmosphere, you have to wonder, is there really anything distinctively Christian about that home and an unsaved person's home who might be religious? I hope I can get a statement to you that sticks. Be distinctively Christian. I don't mean by that be religious. I don't mean by that embrace a cultural form of Christianity. Christianity is Christ. And so you embrace him, and you do your best to express his character, his nature. You're doing your very best to say, would this be something that Jesus Christ himself would be involved with? Would he listen to this? Would he watch that? And if there's doubt, the safest place to go is to say, then I'm not going to do that. If in doubt, don't. Romans 14, 23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if you're not confident that Christ would partake in this, then out of love for the Lord, and because you want to be like the Lord and please him, you voluntarily say, no, thank you. You see, godly homes that are distinctively Christian are testaments to the transforming and triumphant grace of God at work in the lives of God's people. Why? Because most homes are not that way. Most homes are pretty much like all the other homes. Everybody's looking out for number one. And there's a lot of bartering and or agitating going on because of, you know, I deserve this, and this is what you did, and now it's my turn, and I'm being denied this, or I'm being denied that. Self is always seemingly in the picture. The atmosphere in a godly home is one of grace and peace. It's where godliness is promoted. The distinctiveness of transformed lives are patterned after Christ and not our culture. So here's a practical challenge then. If an outsider were to come to your home and live there for a week, and all they did was observe, would they immediately notice the distinctiveness of a godly home, or would they conclude there really isn't much difference in your home than in other homes? They go to church too. They do that too. Or maybe they would say, well, you know, I can see a hint of a religious home, but do they really see the image of Christ? That's our goal. So God's transforming and triumphant grace made Philemon a child of God. He would live for God, and that grace transformed him and his home so that it was distinctive. And Paul makes mention of that as he opens his letter and says, grace and peace to you who are saved, because this is how you are. You want God's grace. You want God's peace. You want to express that, and you do so in your home. It was a distinctive place where Philemon lived. It was also a place where the local church easily and comfortably met for worship, as verse 2 indicates. Notice how verse 2 ends. And to the church that is in thy house. So Philemon's home was not the typical home of the day, but God's grace was evident there. So maybe tonight what we need to do is to covenant that by the grace of God, we want to make some changes in our lives. We want to make some changes in our homes. We want to be distinctively Christian, not because we're trying to impress anybody or make somebody be impressed with us and think well of us, but because we want others to see God's transforming and triumphant grace at work in our lives and in our homes. So tonight, Philemon's life gave ample evidence of that transforming and triumphant power of the gospel at work in his life. Grace made him a child of God, and grace also gave him a godly home. And may God grant that we might know that same grace, that same peace, not only in our lives, but in our families as well.